Bob, Shelley, thank you for sharing that. And I agree with you. It's appropriate anytime. That's a good message. Good message. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue our study on parables, okay? And before I go on, I just want to also remind you in one of the prayer requests, you may have seen it on the prayer chain. I don't know if everyone's tied in with that, but Vera Bill, who has been one of those who's chosen to be in isolation, and that's fine, but we had been praying, and she'd been updating us concerning one of her nieces, whose name was Ginger, and that she had been battling with cancer. And this past week, that battle ended. God ended it and said it's time to come home. And so took her niece and went home. And so pray for Vera. You know, it's tough for her. We were talking yesterday, and although she somewhat would want to be there for the funeral because of the circumstances right now, she's not willing to travel, and that's understandable. But, you know, so just pray for her as that she'll know God's comfort in that, okay, and during this time, all right? Matthew chapter 18. We've looked at parables about the kingdom, and parables about salvation, and parables of the Christian life, you know, is what we've looked at. Well, we're changing a little bit of direction. We have a few final parables that we're going to look at. And this one today is Matthew chapter 18, and it's one of the parables that's classified a parable of judgment, all right? And we're going to spend the last few weeks looking at those parables of judgment because Jesus wanted us to be aware of it. He taught about it. He taught that there was going to be a judgment, and he taught that we were going to settle accounts. So in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, now, before we start reading there, I just want you to take a glance just a little bit further up around verse 15. And if you notice in that passage, starting there around verse 15, is where Jesus began teaching about church discipline, in a sense, if you want to put it that way. He was talking about restoration, really. He was talking about if you find somebody that if there's somebody who's committed a sin, somebody who's offended you, somebody who has left the mark and has missed that mark, he says, go to that person and restore them. And you notice, I want you to keep in mind, his emphasis is on restoration. Go to that person. If he doesn't listen to you alone, go to get a couple others who can also help this person and confront them. He says, finally, if they don't listen to you at all, he says, treat them like a Gentile, like a you know, let him be treated like a tax collector. And a lot of us look at that and think that, well, he's kicking them out of the church and telling them they're condemned to hell, kind of thing. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying if they've come to that point and they still won't listen, he says you need to come and realize that person's relationship with God is in question. That at that point, he's no longer to be considered one of the body that has received Christ, but he's to be considered as one who has not received Christ, and the consequence is he needs to be evangelized. He still needs salvation. So it's not a matter of casting him away and not having anything to do with him. It's a matter of changing your focus and recognizing that there's still a need to reach out to that individual because Christ probably is not in his heart. And so Peter, now, after hearing this, comes and he begins to ask a question of Jesus. And before we go reading it, put it in context. Peter has had, just two chapters ago, Peter boldly made the assertion that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah. And Peter has been growing in his knowledge of who Christ is, beginning to understand it, and the lights are going off, and Peter's feeling a little bit emboldened about this understanding that he's gotten and beginning to understand who Christ is and the mission that Christ has. Still hasn't got it. He still has his problems, but he's got this light bulb going off. And so Peter, kind of maybe emboldened because of of the affirmation he got when he proclaimed who Christ was, he comes out and he says, it comes to this point. In the context of what Jesus has just been talking about, he says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Wow, I wish that was it. But the point is it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here and what Peter is asking. I don't know why Peter was asking it at this particular time. It may have been because of the context where Jesus had just been teaching about discipline, church discipline, and about forgiving and about restoring and restoration. It may have been. It may also have been that he had a fight with his brother that morning. I don't know. They could have been angry at each other. It may have been because he heard somebody discussing it. And keep in mind that the rabbis and the teachers, they were always wanting to get philosophical. You know what philosophical is? Okay, it's where you think, but you don't do anything. All right? I had a professor, and he said the way to think about philosophy is it's a way to think about thinking. What does that mean? I still wrestle to try and understand what he meant. That was 30 years ago, 40 years ago they told me that. I'm still trying to figure it out. But he said what these rabbis would do is they'd talk about issues about your relationship with God and try to analyze this stuff. And they had come to this conclusion that three times, if you forgave your brother three times, that was all you had to do. At the fourth time, man, chop his hand off, whatever, do whatever. But three times was the maximum that you needed to forgive him. So Peter, with this knowledge and coming to a little bit of understanding of who Christ was and how Christ challenged us beyond our wildest expectations, he says, do we need to forgive up to seven times? Is that the number that we need to forgive? And he's putting this question before Christ. Well, Jesus had an answer. He said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, there's all sorts of debate about exactly what was said there. Some of your translations may say 70 times seven. So that'd be 490 times, right? So on the 491st time this person offended you, man, just pow, let them have it, okay, right? All right, who's going to count that much, that high? I don't know. And that's the point here. It doesn't matter whether it's 77 times, as some of your translations have. It doesn't matter if it's 70 times seven times. The idea was Jesus reached a number, and that number seven, by the way, is in the numbers of the Bible, it's a number of perfection. It's a number of completeness, all right? And the idea here of what Jesus is saying, it's not a matter of counting the times that they give him. You offer complete forgiveness. Everything, it's forgiven. The slate's wiped clean. You start over, okay? And he's trying to point out that you don't keep track of the offenses of people. You can't keep track of how many times they offend you and put it on a check mark. You'd go crazy. My wife would have booted me out. I've already passed 490, okay? I'm working on my second million, I think, okay? And the point is we don't keep track. We continue to forgive. Amen. We continue to reach beyond, and we seek complete forgiveness in our relationships, okay? So Jesus says that, and he clarifies it now, and he goes on and he tells this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold in the NIV, okay? What does it say in some of your other translations? 10,000 talents, okay? So what's the difference between a talent and a bag of gold? Yeah, most of us don't have any idea. It's not something that we use in our daily discussions, right? How many was it the last time somebody said, hey, let me borrow a talent, okay? No. Pardon me? Yeah. Here's what a talent is, okay? And it's important that you understand these numbers as we go through this. A talent was a measurement of some wealth, okay? It's considered, you know, in Esther, it talks about a talent of silver. Silver or gold were the measurements for this. It could have been silver. It could have been gold, as the NIV points out. But it measured an amount of wealth. And what it was equivalent to what was considered to be 20, now listen to this very carefully because you got to think about it, 20 years of wages for a common laborer, okay? 20 years of wages. Not 20 days, not 20 weeks, but 20 years of wages, a talent, okay? It was the largest number or denomination, if you want to put it that way, if you think about money in the way of denominations and think about it in this way, it was the largest number that they had in the sense of a denominational meaning, okay? And it meant 20 wages. Now, if you think about that in the terms today, okay, in terms today, the common laborer, minimum wage, $15, right? Okay, so if you multiply that out and you get a year's wage, it's around $30,000, a little over, okay? And you multiply that times 20 years, but that's not where it stops, right? It stops at 10,000 of these talents, 10,000 times 20 years' wages. What you end up with is a number somewhere around $6 billion, okay? Now, think about that. That's the amount that a common, thinking of in the sense that this was a common laborer, 20 years' wages, $6 billion. Now, it could have been more, and you'll find in your Bibles, depending upon the translation you pick up, you'll find some people saying $100,000. I think I saw one translation said $10,000, as little as that. But the most common understanding of this, it was millions, if not billions of dollars. Today's money, if we considered that information to be accurate, it would be over $6 billion. It could have been as high as $36 billion, okay? Depends on where you're at and what numbers you're using. I don't know about you, but I don't have $6 billion in my savings account. Anybody have that? Because I'd like to talk to you afterwards. Yeah, you can write a check, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, but the point is that this was a number that was probably so huge that this man could not sit down and write a check. Like you said, he couldn't write a check to cover it. He could not pay this amount back no matter what. I have to wonder what he did with $6 billion that he borrowed. I have to wonder that. Jesus doesn't address that, but that kind of goes through my head. How could you spend that much money and owe that much money to one man? I think the other thing it points out to me is think about the wealth of the king and how much he had that he could say $6 billion is, I can forgive it. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of the story. I'm doing what Newt does. I'm reading ahead, okay? All right, so anyway, he says, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. In today's terms, $6 billion. Let's use that. Since he was not able to pay, which I understand that, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. What this is representing is that the debt was not payable. Even if he sold all those things, sold all the man's possessions, the debt would still be owed. There'd still be part of it that he couldn't repay. And at this, in verse 26, at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back. I will pay you back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How would you like to be able to call up one of your credit card companies and say, hey, look, I can't pay this. Can you just kind of wipe it away? Yeah, would be nice, huh? But here's this guy, $6 billion, and he's willing just to turn his back and say, go ahead, you don't owe it anymore. I'll have mercy on you. I'll have grace. In case you haven't figured it out, Here's where we understand. The king represents God in this story. He represents the kindness and the character of God that he's willing to forgive enormous debt that is owed to him. Enormous debt. Well, the story goes on. In verse 28, but when that servant, now this guy just received a $6 billion reprieve. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Or in some of your translations, probably a denarii, right? A shilling. Interesting. I hadn't come across that one. But a denarii. Okay, what that represents was a day's wages. Simply a day's. Not a year's wages, but a day's wages. Okay? And he owed, according to this, 100 denarii. So about a third of a year's. Okay, now going back using those same numbers that we had at $15 an hour, he represents about $10,000. Okay? So the point is that this was a debt that was significant, but it could be paid back. I mean, it could be worked out. And the man could have eventually paid it had it been worked out. And this servant who had just received a great forgiveness of all of his debts grabbed him and began to choke him. He said, and listen, you get that? He choked him. It wasn't just say, hey, pay it back. It was, pay it back. Wow. There was some intensity, some emotion, some fervor in that. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. Isn't that interesting? Same thing, same request. Same plea for mercy. Give me your mercy. Give me your grace. In verse 30, but he refused. The servant who had just been forgiven an enormous debt refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister. Wow. That's why it's a parable of judgment. Because the end of it ends in the judgment of the ungrateful servant. Now, you kind of have an idea of what the background is. Let me refresh you. The king represents God in his mercy and in his kindness. He's willing to forgive. And he forgives those who owe a debt. We are that debtor. We are that first servant. The one who owes such a debt that we cannot pay. And whether you realize this or not, and I think this is where many of us in our Christian lives fail to understand it. The debt that we owe to God is enormous. It's beyond the comprehension of what we can have. And that was the purpose. It's interesting about the numbers, the numbers involved, that talent and the 10,000, okay? Those two combined together to give a picture. A talent represented the largest denomination of money, currency, that was in use, okay? In addition to that, the myriad, okay, which is translated as 10,000, that's an accurate translation, but that word myriad, or myriad, I guess, myriad, is a number. It was the largest identified number in the Greek language at that time, okay? It was the largest number that could be spoken of this way. Now, you could combine stuff and come up with other numbers, but to speak a number, that was the largest. In other words, what Jesus was communicating in this was a debt that was bigger than anything that could be embraced, bigger than anything that could be understood. And he's using these numbers of enormity to indicate to us the size of the debt that we owe to God. It is something that is beyond our mental grasp, okay? Beyond what we can understand in how we have offended God and the debt we owe to pay for the sins that we have committed. And each one of us individually. And I don't care if you're sitting back and say, well, Curtis, you know, that might be that might be the guy that's sitting next to me. Yeah, it probably is. Yeah, that's what Rob said about Lisa, I know. And it could be that person sitting next to me, okay? But it's not me. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And what Jesus is trying to help us understand is it doesn't matter. Every one of us owes a debt to the King, okay? We have that debt. And what we need to understand first and foremost right here is what Jesus is saying is that there is a judgment coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. If you don't know this verse, it's a good one to memorize. But it says simply this, Hebrews 9, 27, for it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. Very succinctly and states, there is a judgment that each of us will face. There's a judgment. And Jesus, just like this king, called his servant into his throne room and said, give an account. Give an account. Pay the debt that you owe. Every one of us will be standing there and saying, how can I pay that debt? How can I come up? And just like the servant, we most likely will fall and beg for that mercy. Okay? Well, that forgiveness was given. And that forgiveness was given, and it was complete. It was total. Regardless of how big the debt was, it was forgiven. And we need to understand, one of the things Jesus is telling us, you know, one is that there's a judgment day, two, that we owe a debt, and three, and this is the good part, forgiveness is available. It's there. It's ready for us. The debt has been paid, just like it was canceled for this man who somehow spent $6 billion of another person's money. Okay, just like it was canceled for him, God says, I can pay the debt for you. I can pay this debt. I can cover it. It was covered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It was covered when that fountain began to flow and we could be cleansed in the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our debt can be forgiven. And the thing you need to understand about this, he's teaching us that this is in the character of God. A couple of passages to look up. How many of you could look over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7? Just flip your Bible over there. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 7, Paul is talking about Christ and talking about God. It says, in him, in referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. That's just what I was telling you, right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance. Now this is the part to note. In accordance. In other words, this is the way it is. This is who God is. He is this way, okay? In accordance. Okay, with the riches of God's grace. In other words, God has such grace that whenever he offers this forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is in line with his character. It's totally appropriate for him to do that. And if you have another, if you can flip over a few more pages to 1 John chapter 1. And this is a verse I hope that you already know. You shouldn't have to look it up. But just to kind of be online, I just want you all to take a look. I can get mine to flip. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says simply this, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. Again, reflecting the fact that it's part of his character to offer forgiveness. It's part of who he is. It's within line with who he is, that he wants to. He has made it possible to forgive your debt. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And it's, and keep in mind there, it's not part of the debt. It's part, it's all of unrighteousness, all of our debt. He's not going to hold back and say, well, I'll forgive you this X number of dollars, but you got to make this payment, okay? He's not going at it. He forgives us of all our sins, all our sins, cleanses us because it's in line with his character. Jesus is trying to point that out as he tells us this parable, that God's character is to forgive, just like the king's character was willing and free to forgive this man his debt. Ask nothing in return except, okay, and we'll see that. So he comes in here, and he says this forgiveness is available. Just like this man came to God, pleaded with him, and said, please forgive me. The choice is for us to come and humble ourselves before God and to ask his forgiveness. And he's given us instructions about that, that simply we need to, as he says in Romans 10, says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a matter of yielding ourselves to him and accepting that forgiveness that he's provided. So it's there, it's available, and our gracious God has the character and the willingness and desire to forgive us. So we are in that position. We need to receive that forgiveness. But because of that, for receiving that forgiveness, the lesson of this parable goes on to show us that we also must be willing to give that forgiveness. We must have that same thing. Now, I want you to understand, this passage does not teach you that you can earn your salvation or you can earn that forgiveness. It's not teaching you that if you go out and you forgive everybody around you, okay, and everybody who offends you, that you can somehow get that forgiveness from God because you've twisted his arm and shown him that you're worthy of that forgiveness. That's not the message, okay, and he's not teaching us that. What he's teaching us is that forgiveness will flow from us when we receive that forgiveness from God, okay? And I want you to understand, I'm gonna take us on a little theological trek, okay? It's going to take a few minutes, so I hope you're not watching your watch, okay? But I want to take you on just a little trek. And it gets dangerous. These kind of things get dangerous for me, guys. I'm sorry to say. You know, theology is studying about who God is. That's all it is. It's trying to figure out what he's like. And here he is showing us a bit of his character, okay? And so bear with me as I kind of take you through a little journey that I had. You see, one of the things that God did is he has his character. His character is this forgiveness and this love. Back in the garden, okay, when God created man, he created us to have that fellowship with him. And how did he create us? He put his very image in us, right? That we were created in the likeness of God. And everybody understands that what he did is he put our image in it. Now, does that mean that God looks like me? I hope not. Okay? And I don't know, you're hoping not so? No, we're not talking about physical attributes. We're not talking about even that he has arms or legs. We're not talking about his physical appearance. When he put his likeness in us, he put his character, what we would call his character. He put himself a bit, just a small part, in us so that we would become like him. And we were given that choice. We were given that hope. We were given that little bit of a speck of light within us so that we could see what it would be like to follow after him. But what happened? Instead of letting that light grow and shine within us, mankind made a choice. We made a choice to do what? To sin against God. To reject his leadership. That's basically what it was. To say, God, you don't know what's best for my life. You don't know how to run my life. I do. And I'm going to be independent, and I'm going to do it my way. You remember the famous song, right? And did it my way, and look what happened. We ended up getting kicked out of the garden, and the relationship we had with God was broken. But what was it that God had warned them about? He said, when you come to that point and you sin, what will happen? You will surely die. Well, Adam and Eve didn't die, did they? Not physically. See, God wasn't talking again about physically. And I could go on and talk about my theories about how the DNA was corrupted and this was corrupted, and our brain, part of our brain kind of got fried, and we can't communicate the way in the spiritual realm the way we did. I have all these weird things floating around in my head, and I tell you they're weird, okay? So don't necessarily listen to that part. But what I do want you to hear is the fact that when that happened, I believe that little part of character of God, that bit of his image that had been put in us, that was damaged. That was scarred, and we became dead to that portion of God's character. And so consequently, when somebody offends us, we hold on to those grudges, because that part of God's character to forgive was scarred. And that image, that part of his image that was in us, got damaged. So we tend to hold on to the offenses of other people. When somebody offends us or harms us, we tend to hold on to that. And we grab onto it. We say, well, I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to do this. They've offended me, and I'm not going to make it right with them. But see, when that happens, like what happened with that man, that servant, when he went to somebody who owed him just in such proportion with such a small debt, which is the way the offense of others in comparison to our offense against God, it's the same proportion. And these people might offend us, but it's such a small and insignificant thing in the concept of eternity. But if we hold on to it, we refuse to let it go, then we're just like that wicked servant that went and demanded payment from the one who owed him so little. And God is saying here in this parable, saying that cannot be the way you conduct yourself. And put this in the context of restoration, that Jesus had just been talking about discipline. That when we come to that point and somebody is refusing to forgive, the question isn't, can they lose their salvation here? But the question is, were they ever made alive in Christ? You see, when we receive Christ, when we receive the blood of the Lamb, and he comes and it washes us, it brings to us, and the Scripture says that we're born again. It uses those terms. We're given a new life. The Bible tells us those terms. We're given a new life. We become a new creation before God. And I think what happens is God comes back in, and those parts that were damaged and torn and destroyed by the sin in our lives, God begins making them whole again. And I think that this is one of those places, the ability to forgive and to wash these things away. That comes from God. It's rooted in who he is. It's rooted in his character. And when we deny that, what we're saying is, God doesn't really have a hold of me. That work of restoration, that work of redemption has not occurred within me. And he's trying to identify here the fact that the man still needs salvation. And the fear is that if we come to judgment and we have not resolved that with God, we haven't learned to let the Spirit of God work in our lives to show the character of God within our lives by forgiving those who have harmed us, then we are in danger of judgment because that spark was never made alive again. Now, I could talk about what forgiveness is, and I could talk about a few other things, but I've already taken a lot of your time. My challenge for you today is to look at your own life. I've had people that I feel would define as stabbing me in the back. I've been unjustly criticized in the past, at least from my perspective. I know from theirs it probably wasn't. And I know that there are people who have harmed me that I think have done so unjustly. And I have a choice to make as a Christian. Do I let go of those things? Do I let them pass away and let God and trust my God to deal with this person? What I have learned to do in my life is to pray for those who have hurt me. To simply say, God, I ask that you forgive them in the same way that you have forgiven me. I ask, God, that you pour out your grace upon them and your love and draw them closer to you. And if they've offended you, God, then you bring the conviction and the healing. Help me, God, to forgive them. One of the words that I've always loved are sayings, statements. George Washington Carver made the statement that he would allow no man to control his life by causing him to hate them. And you need to think about that as you hold on to hatred, as you hold on to these offenses, that what you're doing is you're giving another individual control over your life. And Jesus came to free us from those chains, to make it possible for us to forgive others, to go on about living the way he's called us, to be free, to enjoy his love and his presence as it grows in our lives. That's my challenge to you today. Let go of the past hurts. Let them go. Find the forgiveness and ask God to bring that bit of his character into your very life and to make it alive. Let's pray. Father, we pause and give thanks to you. And during this time, God, I am so aware, I guess, of the enormity of the sins I've committed against you. And Father, one of the things this parable does is just makes me aware of the debt that I could not pay. Making me, God, aware of the need for an intercessor, the need for someone to come and clear that debt for me. And Father, I am so thankful that you sent Jesus Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that if they have not yet opened their heart to Jesus, if they've not yet said, come and renew the very character of God within me, bring that image to life through the forgiveness of my sins, then God, I pray that that individual will now today experience that and yield these past hurts, the past hurts of their lives to you. Teach them how to forgive. Teach me how to forgive, God. And I pray, God, that from us will flow the same grace and mercy and love and desire for restoration that flows through you, that will flow through us. And I pray, God, that we might be a church that is known as a place to come and find grace and mercy and peace. Pray, God, that as we go from this place today, that you will be honored and glorified by all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. We have a closing song. Let's stand together.